Well, you know, on the first Sunday of the month, I normally have a sermon in Genesis, slowly taking you through the book of Genesis. And so this is the first Sunday of the month. And so we have a sermon in Genesis, and we are today at Genesis chapter 18. We'll be reading Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 through 16. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant." They said, "Do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "Here in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for the reading of your most holy word. Father, we feed upon your word, and its message is sweet to us, even like honey. And now, O Lord, enable us to digest your word and to apply its message to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If I were to tell you that our sermon today is about an angelic visitation and the announcement of the coming miraculous birth of a promised child, what do you think I would be preaching about? Well, you know, if I hadn't read this text, you would probably think that I was talking about the annunciation of the birth of Jesus to the Virgin Mary by the angel Gabriel. And you would have had good reason to think that. Yet our text for today is about something that happened about almost 2,000 years before the angel Gabriel announced the forthcoming birth of Jesus to the Virgin Mary. I've titled my sermon, "The Genesis Annunciation," the Annunciation being the term used for Gabriel's announcement to Mary. I've called it the Genesis Annunciation because our text here is also about an angelic visitation and the announcement of a forthcoming miraculous birth. The prophesied miraculous birth in our text for today is the birth of Isaac as the promised seed of Abraham. Now I'm going to compare some of the similarities between this and what we find in Luke chapter 1, where the angel Gabriel announces the coming birth of Jesus. I intended this to just to be the introduction to my sermon, but it proved to have so much material, it's going to be my whole sermon, and I'll get more into the passage the next time I preach on Genesis. There are, as I said, some striking similarities between the events in this, our text for today, and the Annunciation to the Virgin Mary recorded for us in the first chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. These two events, though separated by almost two millennia in time, these two events are both announcements of the birth of a promised seed of Abraham. Now, the term, the seed of Abraham, has several related shades of meaning. And I don't have time today to go into all of them. But the most important use of this term is as a reference to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In this most important sense of this term, the seed of Abraham refers to that descendant of Abraham who is also the seed of woman, whom God promised to Adam and Eve after their fall into sin. Remember, the promised seed of woman would do battle with that old serpent Satan and defeat him, crush his head, and thus deliver God's people from his tyranny. Now, in this most important sense of the term, the seed of Abraham also refers to that descendant of Abraham who would become a unique blessing to all the nations of the world. Now, this most important usage of the term, the seed of Abraham, of course, finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ and his saving work. Now, the term the seed of Abraham also has a special usage with reference to Isaac. Abraham had other physical descendants, biological descendants besides Isaac. And Abraham had other spiritual descendants who shared Abraham's faith in addition to Isaac. Yet Isaac was special. In Genesis chapter 22, God referred to Isaac as Abraham's only son, even though Abraham had other children. In commenting on this, the 11th chapter of Hebrews even calls Isaac's Abraham's only begotten son. In the Greek, it's the same term used for Jesus as the Son of God in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That term is used to refer to Isaac as Abraham's son in Hebrews chapter 11. Isaac was the seed of Abraham in a very special sense. And what was that sense? Well, Isaac was the seed of Abraham who would be the head of the covenant community after Abraham died. And Isaac was also the seed of Abraham, through whom a very special line of physical descent would continue and finally climax in the birth of Jesus as the ultimate seed of Abraham, as the ultimate seed of woman, as the ultimate head of the people of God. Now, in this sense, the birth of Isaac was a prelude and picture of the birth of Jesus some 2,000 years later. That's the first similarity. Both passages are about the birth of the seed of Abraham. Another similarity between these two announcements, these two annunciations, is that they are both announcements of forthcoming miraculous births. There is a statement in each of these events about the ability of God to do the miraculous. And these two similar statements are like cords that tie these two events together. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 14, the Lord asked Abraham the rhetorical question. You know, a rhetorical question is the way of making a statement. The Lord asked Abraham the rhetorical question, is anything too hard for the Lord? And then in Luke 1, chapter 1, verse 37, the angel Gabriel said to the Virgin Mary, for with God nothing will be impossible. Is anything too hard for the Lord? For with God nothing will be impossible. These statements are the same in substance, though a little different in form and wording. Now, in the case of Abraham, the miracle had to do with Sarah and Abraham's inability to have any children. Abraham was then about 100 years old, and Sarah was about 90 years old. The Hebrew of verse 11 in our text tells a little more than the English translation. It indicates that Sarah had physical evidence that she was beyond the age when a woman has the ability to bear children, to conceive. Now, back in chapter 17, the chapter before our text for today, the Lord God had appeared to Abraham and had told Abraham that he would have a biological son together with his wife Sarah. And at that point, Abraham's faith was not yet mature enough to accept what God said at face value. Here is Abraham's response back in chapter 17 and God's reply to that response. I'll be reading Genesis chapter 17, verses 17 through 19. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Then God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him." That's chapter 17. And then in today's passage, chapter 18, when Sarah heard God restating this promise about her and Abraham's having a biological son, she responded similarly. Genesis 18, verses 12 through 15. "Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, 'After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?' And the Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh, saying, "Shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son.' But Sarah denied it, saying, 'I did not laugh, for she was afraid.' And he said, 'No, but you did laugh.'" Here Sarah sinned by laughing at God's promise in unbelief, and then she sinned further by denying her sin rather than confessing it. About a year later, when Isaac was born, Sarah laughed again. But this time, it was not the laughter of unbelief, incredulity. It was the laughter of joy. Genesis chapter 21, verses 5 through 7. "Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, 'God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me.' She also said, 'Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age.'" God told Abraham and Sarah to name their son Isaac. And Isaac in Hebrew means laughter. Now, the miracle announced in the New Testament is even more miraculous. Unlike Sarah, the Virgin Mary was still a young girl when she gave birth to Jesus. The miracle had to do not with her being past the age of bearing children, but with her being still a virgin. We read in the first chapter of the Gospel according to Luke that the angel Gabriel appeared to the Virgin Mary and greeted her with the words, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you, blessed are you among women." And reading on, starting in verse 30, Luke chapter 1, verse 30, "Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' Then Mary said to the angel, How can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible. Now we read here in the first chapter of the Gospel according to Luke about two miraculous births. The first miraculous birth was the birth of John the Baptist, whose father was an old man and whose mother was well advanced in years and barren. Remember, the angel Gabriel had appeared to Elizabeth's husband, the priest Zacharias. The angel Gabriel had said to Zacharias, Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall call his name John. And here is Zacharias' response. How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. The situation of Zacharias and Elizabeth was very similar to the situation of Abraham and Sarah. In both cases, the couple were barren and too advanced in years to have any hope of ever having a child. In both cases, there was an initial skeptical response to the announcement of the forthcoming miraculous birth. That's the first miraculous birth we read about in Luke chapter 1. The second miraculous birth recorded in Luke is, of course, the birth of Jesus, whose mother was a virgin, having never known a man. Now, when the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, Mary's older relative Elizabeth was already 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist. And when Mary questioned the angel Gabriel about how she as a virgin could have a child, Gabriel told her about the miraculous conception of John the Baptist by the barren Elizabeth. And that is when Gabriel said to Mary, For with God nothing will be impossible. Now, another similarity between the Genesis Annunciation and the Annunciation of the birth of Jesus is the presence of angels. In Genesis chapter 18, we read that Abraham saw three men. And it's only in Genesis chapter 19 that we learn that two of these three apparent men were really angels. These three look so much like ordinary men that Abraham thought they were ordinary men when he treated them with hospitality. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2 is talking about Abraham's experience when it says, Do not forget to entertain strangers. By so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. That's talking about Abraham's experience. In Luke chapter 1, we read that the angel Gabriel appeared to the Virgin Mary, but we're not told there exactly what Gabriel looked like. I think it is best to assume that Gabriel also appeared to Mary as a man. Gabriel appeared in the Old Testament book of Daniel, and there Gabriel is referred to as the man Gabriel. He's an angel, but he's called the man Gabriel. Why? Because he looked like a man when he appeared to people. Now that's true, even though the passage also says that the man Gabriel flew swiftly in traveling to meet Daniel. This is found in Daniel chapter 9, verse 21. But the passage says nothing about the man Gabriel's having wings or using wings in order to fly. Contrary to popular opinion, the Bible never describes an angel appearing on earth as having wings. Now the book of Hebrews tells us that angels are ministering spirits. Now we too are created with an inner invisible spirit, our soul, but our created inner invisible spirit was made to work in combination, in tandem with, in cooperation with our created physical body. That's the way we are made. But an angel is a created invisible spirit who does not have our need of physical body. But when God sends an angel to interact with people, the angel appears as if it has a visible body, the body of an ordinary man. Now, I don't believe at all that these two angels found two human victims and possessed their bodies and took control over them against their wills in order to give Abraham the appearance that they were ordinary men. No, I don't believe that. That's the way demons possessed people, as recorded in the New Testament Gospels. I also don't believe that these two angels temporarily ceased to be angels in order to become for a time human beings. I don't believe that. I also don't believe at all that these two angels became humans the way Jesus became a human in the incarnation. We'll look at this later. No, the incarnation of Jesus is unique. No one else has ever done that. I believe what happened is that God created for these two angels a created form that gave every appearance of being a man's body. And as they interacted with Abraham through that human-like form, they acted in ways that humans normally act, but in ways that angels don't normally act. They walked slowly through the dust. They rested in the shade. They refreshed themselves with food. That's acting like humans. They were still angels, I believe, with an angelic nature, but they were acting consistently with the form that they took. And through the form that they took, with the form and through the form, when appearing on earth and interacting with humans. So that's a similarity. In both cases, we see angels, both in Genesis 18 and Luke 1. Now, there's one more similarity. I think this ties it together. One more similarity between the Genesis Annunciation and the Annunciation of Jesus in Luke that I would like to mention today. And that is the Emmanuel principle in both passages. Now, as you probably know, the Hebrew word Emmanuel means God with us. Imanu is with us, El is God. Emmanuel, God with us. And that Hebrew word summarizes an essential element of God's covenant with His people. God summarizes His covenant with His people with the statement, I will be their God, they will be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of them. You see, God is so high above us that the only way that we can experience the blessing of knowing God is for God to come down to us and to meet us in terms of our creatureliness. We can never reach up to God by becoming divine. So God comes down to us and interacts with us in this our limited world of space and time. This is the principle of Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is the principle of God's dwelling among us. And we see this principle at work in Genesis chapter 18. Two of the men turned out to be angels, but the third man was the Lord God Himself. Now, God, too, like angels, is the Spirit and does not have a created physical body. But God differs from angels in that God is an uncreated eternal Spirit, a Spirit not limited by space and time. Now, in order to fellowship with Abraham, the eternal God took the form of an ordinary man. And the form was so realistic that Abraham was for a time unaware of who his guest really was. Now let me think back. In Genesis chapter 3, we read about the Lord God's walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Walking in the garden where Adam and Eve were living. Since we read there that God was walking, I assume that the Lord God then took the form of a man in order to fellowship with Adam and Eve, even as He took the form of a man when he fellowshiped with Abraham in Genesis chapter 18. Well, elsewhere, God appears as a burning bush or as a smoking furnace or as a pillar of cloud. God does not become these things, but God uses these created forms to interact with his people and to communicate with his people. And so here in Genesis chapter 18, the Lord God was acting through this created form that appeared to be a human, just as the two angels appeared to be human. And when in this created form, God acted consistently with this created form and through this created form. And in this human form, the God who never sleeps was resting. The God who never tires was refreshing himself. And the God who never hungers was eating. And the God who is everywhere at once established a localized presence through this apparent human form in order to have fellowship with the localized creature Abraham. And we learned later that the God who knows everything investigated to learn that the sins of Sodom were as great as the outcry against them indicated. Now, God already knows all that there is to know about the sins of Sodom, but I believe that he also chose to investigate them to learn while acting through this human-like form. This was simply consistent with the created form through which God was then interacting with Abraham. And God was also making clear to Abraham and others in a way that humans can easily understand that his judgment upon Sodom was just. In human experience, justice involves investigating and proving crime before punishing it. And God was here interacting with humans on a human basis. Now, I believe that we also see him, though, showing his divinity because he knew what Sarah was saying, even though she said it silently in her heart. Now, I believe that God's appearing to Abraham in the appearance of a man pointed ahead to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. But we must also realize it was not an incarnation, what God did in Genesis 18. It pointed ahead to the incarnation, but it was not an incarnation. It's different. You see, in the incarnation is unique. In the incarnation, the Son of God took to himself a genuine and complete human nature and began actually to live through it as a human without ceasing to live through the one divine nature as God. In the incarnation, the Son of God did not just take on the appearance of a human, the created form of a human. No, he became the actual acting subject of a real human mind, a real human will, a real human heart, a real human body. The Son of God became a genuine member of the human race without ceasing to become a genuine member of the triune Godhead. That's the mystery of the incarnation. And nothing like it had ever happened before. Nothing like it will ever happen again. And no angel has ever done it or will ever do it. So Jesus, in his humanity, hungered and rested and learned as a genuine human. In contrast, in genuine chapter 18, the Lord God did these things, but only in terms of an outward form that he had temporarily taken in order to reach down to Abraham and interact with him. Now, as we close, let us appreciate the miracle of God's lowering himself in order to covenant with us and to say to us, I will be your God and you will be my people and I will dwell in your midst. We see the miracle of grace in the Lord God's eating with Abraham in the appearance of a man. Yet the much greater miracle of grace is the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in which God the Son actually became a man and continues to be a man now in glorified form. In the incarnation, the divine creator took to himself a created human nature without ceasing to be the divine creator and sustainer of all created reality. In the incarnation, the omnipresent God confined himself to the cramped quarters of the womb of a virgin for a time, without ceasing to be everywhere at once. In the incarnation, the omniscient God grew in wisdom and knowledge without ceasing to know all things. In the incarnation, the eternal God who cannot die gave his life as a ransom for many. And that is the greatest act of divine grace, the greatest act of divine condescension. And that, together with Jesus' resurrection, is the greatest miracle of the ages, the greatest wonder of all time. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the miracles we read about in Genesis 18 and the greater miracle we read about in Luke chapter 1 and 2. Father, help us to be aware of our sin and misery. Convince us, O Lord, of how sinful we are and how miserable we are in our sins. And, O Lord, help us to apprehend the mercy that is available in Jesus Christ our Lord. Help us to be in awe of the miracle of the incarnation. Help us to be in awe of the mercy of the atonement and Jesus' suffering upon a cross. And, O Lord, work faith in our hearts so that we may embrace this Jesus who is offered to us in your gospel message. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name, amen.